Well, thank you, Brian, so very much. What a great privilege to be here with you on this 15th anniversary. What a marvelous thing this is. The grace of God has been abundant and continues to be. And I want you to invite me back for your 30th. Let's see, how old will I be? Maybe you won't want to invite me back, but may the Lord continue to bless. My wife and I, Jody and I, watch your church from afar. We listen every now and then to Brian's sermons, and we pick up from friends of friends what's going on out here, and we just rejoice so much at what the Lord is doing here. I call my own church, Clifton Baptist Church, a happy, holy place, where there is a deep reverence for God and a love for His Word and a seriousness about truth and a zeal for the things of God and a prevalent happiness, a joy that pervades our community. And I sense that's what is true here. So may God continue to bless you as a happy, holy people. This evening, we're going to take a look. Do you have your handouts with you by any chance for tonight? You might want to grab those. Christ the Exclusive Savior is the title for this evening. And really, we're going to take a look at some truths regarding Christ as the exclusive Savior and the necessity of the gospel of Christ that give grounding to two of your banners up here. Solus Christus, indeed, is Christ the only way. And sola fide, must people believe in Christ to be saved? These are two huge questions of our day. You'll see on the outline, if you have that in front of you, the introduction raises the kind of pluralism that is prevalent in our day. In some ways, the pluralism of our day, that is the plurality of religious views that's out there, is not different than it was in the ancient Near East. I mean, you can think of the ancient religions that surrounded Israel. There were many of them, and they believed in many, many different gods. Or during the New Testament era, Paul goes to Athens and he observes the city is full of idols, altars and shrines and inscriptions to every known deity. So there is one sense in which the pluralism of our day is like the pluralism of all of human history. And there have always been a variety of religious views. What is distinctive about the pluralism of our day that really has not been the case any time else in history is what some have called the pluralism of our day is prescriptive pluralism. That is, we must prescribe that all religious views are equally valid. What you cannot do is uphold one as true, and by that indicate that others are false. Why? Well, that's intolerant. That is offensive. And it breeds violence. So in order to have a peaceful society, we prescribe as necessary, we mandate for society, according to the cultural elites of our day, that we all agree that every religious view is equally valid. That's the nature of the pluralism we're a part of in the culture we live in today. And we Christian people feel the pressure. And it's possible to feel the pressure so strongly that you cave on things that a Christian cannot compromise on or fail to be a Christian. And here they are. There are two things. One is Jesus the only Savior? That's one of the great questions of our day. I have on your handout a fuller way of putting that statement or that question. Is Jesus the only Savior? Another way to flesh that out would be this. Is the sinless life of Christ and His atoning death and resurrection the only means by which the penalty of sin is paid and the power of sin defeated? Is that true or not? If it's true, my goodness, everything hinges on upholding the truthfulness of Christ alone, solus Christus. A second question that is also very much a part of the evangelical subculture of North America and the United Kingdom in our day is this question. Is faith in Christ necessary to be saved? And again, a fuller statement of that same question would be this. Is conscious knowledge of Christ's death and resurrection for sin and explicit faith in Christ necessary for anyone to become a recipient of the benefits of Christ's atoning work and so be saved? So here are two great questions of enormous importance for Christian people to settle and to know with great conviction what the answers are to these. Is Jesus the only Savior? And must people believe in Christ to be saved? Now, how you answer those two questions really shows whether you're a part of one of three different groupings that are out there in the culture we live in. Pluralism, inclusivism, and exclusivism. And you can tell what these three different positions are by how they answer those two questions. So pluralism, first of all, they would answer question number one, is Jesus the only Savior? No. No, he is a Savior. He is the Savior that Christians look to. But the Buddha is the Savior that Buddhists look to. Lao Tzu is a Savior. Muhammad is a Savior. There are various Saviors. And we don't want to say that you shouldn't be Christians because you have found religious insight and a pathway to God through Christ. That's fine. But there are other pathways equally legitimate that other cultures and other religions have found. They're all equal paths up the mountain that reach the same pinnacle. And so this pluralistic view would not deny, this is the irony of it, they would not deny that Jesus is a Savior. They would just deny that he is the exclusive Savior, that he's the only one that there is, and would put him on a list of commendable people who have lived in history that one could look to and follow to find out who God is. How would they answer the second question then, quite obviously? Must people believe in Christ to be saved? Well, of course not. I mean, if you answer question one, no, you're going to answer question number two, no, as well. One of the greatest exponents of this view is John Hick, who grew up in a relatively conservative, almost fundamentalistic upbringing in England while he was in his college years, actually witnessed for the Christian faith. And then in his later college years, what led him away from what we know of as Christianity, he still considers himself a Christian, but what we know of as even true Christianity, what led him away was his observation of piety that he believed was equally genuine among other religious proponents. So he noticed pious Buddhists and pious Hindus and so on. And he came to the conclusion, you know what? These people's religions have to be equally valid because obviously the sincerity of their hearts and their piety evidence the fact that their religions also are true. So he became then this former evangelical Christian, became the leading figure in the second half of the 20th century upholding pluralism. Some of you may remember, if you are kind of attuned to books that have been done out there, influential books, he edited a book that came out in the mid-70s entitled The Myth of God Incarnate. Now think of the title, The Myth of God Incarnate. If you used to be an evangelical Christian and you're moving toward pluralism, what must you dispense with in order to make that move? The incarnation. It cannot be the case that Jesus is the God-man. If he is, he has exclusive rights to who God is and the revelation of God that no one else can claim. And so John Hick and a number of scholars in Britain put together this case against the incarnation that was answered very well by many other evangelical British theologians and Americans as well. But that's the legacy of John Hick. Now, inclusivism. Inclusivism is a view that has taken root within evangelicalism. Sadly enough, and it would answer the question number one, is Jesus the only Savior? It would answer that, yes, indeed he is. There is no Savior besides Jesus. But question number two, must people know about Christ and believe in Christ to be saved? Answer, no, no. Because God is at work in the world by His Spirit and through the created order that He has made, making people aware of His saving grace, so that even if they've never heard of Christ, they still can be saved by positively receiving the revelation that is already there available to them. So Clark Pinnock, for example, is one of the strongest advocates of this inclusivist view. His vision, then, is that when you go out into the world, you find out that there are a whole lot more saved people than you ever thought there would be. Now, they're not Christians. In fact, he uses this language in one of the books he has written. He said that when they become a Christian, they switch from being saved pagans to saved Christians. Saved pagan. Now, that was a category confusion for me when I first read that. But nonetheless, that's what he argues. And so this question is pressing upon evangelical Christians, and that is missions necessary? Must people hear the gospel of Christ and be saved? Are they without hope if they know nothing of the saving work of Christ? Is that true or not? And this is a critical question. Exclusivism would answer question number one. Is Jesus the only Savior? Yes, indeed He is. Must people believe in Christ to be saved? Yes, indeed, they must. Faith in Christ is necessary. Sometimes this view is called particularism. That's another way in which it is labeled. Exclusivism is fine with me. It's an exclusive Christ and an exclusive gospel. It's a one-of-a-kind reality. And I put a few names there. John Piper, if you have his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, his book on missions, very, very fine book on missions. I believe it's either chapter 4 or 5. I'm thinking it's 5, which probably means it's 4. But it's one of those chapters where he actually answers both pluralism and inclusivism and argues his exclusivist position in that chapter. It's very well done. Ron Nash, who passed away about a year ago, perhaps a bit more, Reformed Baptist philosopher, theologian, a very interesting man, taught at Southern Seminary in the last years of his life, so I got to know him there, wrote a little book called Is Jesus the Only Savior? That I know is still in print. Zondervan, I believe, put it out. Is Jesus the Only Savior? That does a great job analyzing the proposal of John Hick of pluralism and Clark Pinnock of inclusivism, and is a devastating critique of both of those two positions. And so I would recommend that to you. And I put my own name there so you would just know. That's what I hold as well and will argue. Now, so what we're going to do the rest of our time tonight, we have till midnight, is that right, Pastor Brian? Is give you a sketch of the defense for these two questions. I'm going to spend more time on the first one. Is Jesus the only Savior? And a defense then of the fact that He alone qualifies of all the people who have ever lived on planet Earth, or any that will live, He is the exclusive person, the only human being who qualifies to be Savior. And then secondly, we'll spend less time on this. Is it true? Does the Bible teach that people must hear the gospel? They must know about Christ and believe in Christ to be saved. And indeed, it does teach this. And I want to give you at least a sketch of biblical teaching for that. Now, why? So you will leave here tonight with greater confidence in what you already believe. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I understand that. But you know what? The choir needs to be bolstered. We need to have greater confidence for why we believe this, because the pressure is strong. And I don't want any of us in this room to compromise on things that matter so much. God help us. Okay, so is Jesus the only Savior? Here's the logic of the 6 points that I have that will be coming here. The logic is this. We're going to take a look at aspects of what have to be true of a person who proposes himself to be Savior. What must be true of this person if he is a Savior? And we'll ask the question, of whom is this true? And the answer in every case is, it's true only of one person, Jesus. Therefore, Jesus alone qualifies to be Savior. You have to have this if you're going to be Savior. Who has it? One person has it. Who is that? Jesus. He alone qualifies as Savior. That's the logic of what we're going to be looking at. First of all, to be a Savior, you have to be born of a virgin. Did you know that? Indeed, it's true. Jesus alone was conceived and born of a virgin. And of course, we have the biblical testimony of this, Isaiah 7:14, that she would bear, that this virgin would bear a child and call his name Emmanuel. And both Matthew and Luke's gospel confirm that Joseph and Mary had not had relations, that Mary was a virgin when the Holy Spirit came upon her and she conceived a child. The account in Luke is especially gripping because Mary herself asked the angel the question, how can this be since I am a virgin? And he says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you so that the Holy One born of you will be called the Son of God. It's an amazing statement. Can you imagine hearing that from the angel Gabriel? Wow, what a moment. Okay, she is a virgin when the Holy Spirit works miraculously within her to bring about conception. And this conceived one then is Jesus. Now, why is it necessary, if one is to be Savior, that he be born of a virgin? And I'll give you two answers to that. The first one is an answer that all evangelicals would give. The second answer is an answer some evangelicals would give, and I count myself in that camp. But I just want you to know on the second one, not everybody agrees with me on this. All right? But the first one, there is complete agreement. The virgin conception of Christ is necessary if the one born is to be the God-man. If you want to have full deity and full humanity brought together, then you have to have one born of a woman, but one also who comes from God, whose nature is joined with him in this miraculous conception that takes place. So the Holy Spirit replaces a human father, and by that joins together the two natures, the nature of Christ's deity and the nature of humanity that comes about through the conception in Mary. And so he is conceived then as the God-man. He is son of Mary, son of David in that text. One who will come in the line of David, a son of Adam. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. He is a full human, but he is also to be called son of God. He is full deity and full humanity. Now, why is that necessary in order for one to be Savior? Well, on that one, wait, because we're going to come to that next and talk about the incarnation and the necessity of the Savior being one who is fully God and fully man. So just hang on to that for a couple minutes. But my point here is that evangelical theologians have agreed that the deity and humanity of Christ, that is the joining together those two natures, happened through the virgin conception. And at least we cannot comprehend how it could have happened otherwise. And clearly God designed it to be done this way. Now the second thing, and again, here's where not all evangelicals agree, but I hold that the virgin conception also accounts for the conception of a human who is sinless. And this because I understand the line of sin to be passed on through the line of male headship, through the man. Notice in the Garden of Eden, who sinned first? When the forbidden fruit was taken, the man or the woman? The woman sinned first. To whom did God go? to the man, Adam, where are you? I mean, this is confirmed in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Through one sin, through one transgression, sin entered the world. Through this one act that Adam did. So it appears to me that it is the line of Adam. Think in Exodus 20. The sins of the fathers are visited upon the third and the fourth generations. There seems to be the headship of the man that is the avenue or the passageway of sin. Now, again, not all hold this, but I do hold this view. And that means, if that's the case, then you remove a human father, replace the human father with, catch the significance here, remove the human father, replace with the Holy Spirit, and you provide the basis by which sin is not passed on to this conceived child, Jesus. So he's fully human, but not sinful. Now, we all agree that is true. We all agree that he's fully human and not sinful. We don't all agree on how that happens. But in my understanding, it happens as the virgin conception keeps a human father from being involved in the conception. If the virgin conception is necessary for one to be savior for these reasons, and Jesus alone has been conceived of a virgin, Jesus alone qualifies. Was the Buddha virgin conceived? Do they claim he was? Muhammad, Lao Tzu, Confucius. Are any of them, is there a claim made, an argument made, a theology built upon virgin conception of any of these? No. Only one, Jesus. If that's necessary for salvation, Jesus alone qualifies. Second, Christ alone is God incarnate. And of course, we affirm this is true. John 1:1-18 is such a glorious statement of that. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, with God, was God. I mean, you have, this is an aside, but you have in that verse the twin pillars of Trinitarian doctrine right there. He was with God, distinction. He is distinct from the Father. He was God, equality, identity. So, I mean, here you have the basis for Trinitarian understanding. One and three, you have to make sense of this. So Jesus is fully God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So he is fully God, creator. Then you come down to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Okay, so we believe this incarnation. Other passages here speak of this. Interesting, you're going through Hebrews. Hebrews 1 is one of the richest chapters in all of the New Testament supporting the deity of Christ in several different ways. At least six, maybe eight different separate arguments can be made from Hebrews 1 for the deity of Christ. Hebrews 2, he had to be made like his brethren, flesh and blood, in order to propitiate the Father and bring about salvation. He had to be the God-man. Now, why? Why did he have to be the God-man in order to take away sin? Could he have been merely a perfect man? My daughter, Rachel, who's now 21 years old and about to graduate from college, in a couple months here, I can remember when she was about 12 years old at bedtime. I taught theology to them at their bedside for many, many years growing up. And I've actually written this up now. It's going to come out in April in a book entitled Big Truths for Young Hearts. Theology text for kids. But I did this with my own children, and I can remember when Rachel was about 12, she said, "Daddy, I don't understand something." And I said, "What's that, Rachel?" She said, "Why did God have to send his son to save us when he could have made another perfect man, Adam, a second Adam, and he could have worked in him to keep him ever from sinning. She was a compatibilist. She believed in divine sovereignty, and God could work in this person and keep him ever from sinning. And he would have been a perfect man who could have substituted for our sin, and he wouldn't have had to send his own son. I said, Rachel, that is such a great question. Now think with me. Here's the answer. If God had done that, he brings about this second Adam, who's a perfect man, sinless. He keeps him perfect through the whole of his life. And this perfect man now is the substitute who takes our sin upon himself and dies for our sin. All right? Because he's a man, a human being, just the same as we are, here's the problem. He would pay for his sin the same way we would pay for our own sin if we pay for it. And how is that? Eternal condemnation. The reason hell is eternal is because the penalty for sin can never be fully paid. Hell is not purgatory. I mean, one of the greatest tragedies with the doctrine of purgatory in the Roman Catholic Church is that it gives the impression that just given enough time, we can pay it off. It's not true. You can have infinite time and you will never pay off the sin, the offense against a holy God. So if this hypothetical perfect man paid for our sin, he would pay for it the way we do because he's a mere man. Hence, there never would come a time when he could say what our Savior said, it is finished. He could never say that the sin was paid for completely. It was forgiven altogether. And so we would never be saved. So he could not be a mere man. He had to be a man to be one of us and take our place and die on the cross. But he had to be God in order for the payment made to be of infinite value. This is why Christ can die on the cross and pay the full penalty for the sin of all of his people and rise from the dead. It's done. Whereas if we pay for our own sin, we never finish paying it off. What's the difference? He's the God-man. If he's not the God-man, he cannot be Savior. Who else qualifies in the history of humankind as one who is both fully God and fully man? Who else qualifies? John Hick knew this problem. Hence his book, The Myth of God Incarnate. The answer is no one else qualifies. Jesus alone. Hence, Jesus alone qualifies as Savior. Third argument. Christ alone lived a sinless life. I don't believe that claim is made for any other religious person out there. Morally commendable lives, yes. Sinless, I don't believe so. And whether or not a claim is made, it wouldn't be true. The only one who actually has lived a sinless life is Christ. And of course, this is testified to clearly in Scripture as well. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:21 and following, follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and so on. So, I mean, clearly we have this testimony from Scripture. Evangelical Christians agree and celebrate the fact Jesus lived a sinless life. Now, question, why is that necessary in order to be Savior? Why is the sinlessness of Christ a necessary feature for him to qualify as Savior? And here's the answer. In order for him to be Savior, he has to pay the penalty for another's sin. And God made it clear that the only one who would qualify to do that is one who is unblemished. I mean, he built that into the sacrificial system. Why did he put into that sacrificial system that you are to bring a lamb that is unblemished? a spotless lamb. Why? Because the symbolism conveyed the truth that only one who was spotless could qualify to take upon himself the sins of others. Otherwise, if he was sinful, he would have to pay the penalty for his own sin. Wouldn't qualify to substitute for the sin of another. But here's the other thing. That's one. But here, in my mind, this is even more significant. Is that our salvation is based not only on the substitutionary death of Christ. We're coming to that. Not only on the substitutionary death of Christ, where he pays the penalty for our sin. But when we believe in Christ, what happens to us? What's a great, glorious doctrine of the New Testament, in fact, the Bible, that happens the moment we believe? We are justified. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of justification is the canceling out of our debt. It is forgiveness. And that happens through his substitutionary death. But the other part of justification is the positive imputation, crediting to our accounts of the righteousness of Christ. If he were not righteous through and through, there could be no righteousness that would be credited to us. Sometimes Reformed theologians distinguish the active and passive obedience of Christ. It's a very helpful distinction. Passive obedience when he yields himself to go to the cross. Active obedience, everyday obedience. He always did the will of his Father. He never failed once in fulfilling exactly what the Father called him to do. It's a marvel that this is the case. And actually, tomorrow, in the session that I'll have with you, I'm going to talk more about that and try to help us feel the weight and see the glory of the fact that he resisted every temptation. It was not automatic. He fought the fight of faith every day of his life, and he was sinless. Thereby, he qualified for his righteousness to be credited to us by faith. It is the active obedience of Christ, as well as his passive obedience, that qualifies him as Savior. Who else has lived a sinless life? Answer, no one. Jesus alone qualifies. Turn the page. Christ alone died a penal substitutionary death on the cross. Isaiah 53 is one of the most amazing passages in Scripture describing this substitutionary death by which he paid the penalty of others. Hence, it's called penal substitution. His substitutionary death was a legal act whereby he actually paid the penalty that we deserve to pay. He paid off our debt, the certificate of debt, as Colossians speaks of. In Isaiah 53, we read this at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. This is another imputation, isn't it, in the Bible? This is the imputation, the charging. Imputation is a term that can be positive. That's what we talked about in the previous point, the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us. But it's also a negative thing, charging, the charging of our sin to Christ. So God imputes to Christ our sin, charges him with our sin, and so he dies on that cross, not because of what he did or for what he deserves. He dies because of what we did, because of what we deserve. And it's interesting. In verse 4 of Isaiah 53, I just read it, but let me just come back to this a second. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Here is the point, I think, that the writer is making. If you were standing there on that day watching Jesus being crucified between two thieves, bloodied, beaten, marred, nailed to that cross, this hideous form of a human being on that cross, would you draw the conclusion, he's dying for the sins of other people? No, here's what it looks like. He's getting what he deserves. And here's the truth. He's getting what we deserve. Isn't that amazing? So here's my question. Who else in their death has died a death that has paid the penalty for others? A penalty he did not deserve to pay. Who else has done this? And the answer is no one. He alone qualifies. Fifth point. Christ alone rose from the dead, triumphant over sin. And of course, we have so many passages that affirm the resurrection of Christ. The one I want to look at, though, that is interesting on this is in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul recites the gospel that he had proclaimed to them before and now proclaims to them again, it's got these two parts to it. It's in verse 3, I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And then he gives two bases of argumentation according to the scriptures, scriptural support, and now empirical support. And he was buried. You don't bury living people. You bury dead men. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. Second part of the gospel. And that he was raised on the third day. Same two arguments come back. According to the scriptures and empirical. And he appeared. So you've got biblical argument, empirical argument for each of these two claims. He died for our sins and he was raised. Now, of course, Paul's interest in this chapter is the second part of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because that was being rejected by people who denied any resurrection, including the resurrection of Christ. So Paul says, when you come down in his argument, in verses 16 and 17, he says this, that if dead men are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Okay, so here's my question to you. What is the connection between the resurrection of Christ and the removal of our sin? Because I thought his death paid for our sin. Right? I mean, doesn't Paul even say that in verse 3? Christ died for our sins. Why isn't the death of Christ on its own, apart from the resurrection, sufficient? If he died for our sins, it's the death. The resurrection really doesn't matter, right? Oh, it does. It matters so much that Paul says, if he hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sin. So here's the question. What is the connection between the resurrection and the removal of sin? Are you ready? Here's the answer. Oh, it is incredible. Sin is to us a twofold problem. It is both a penalty that we cannot pay and a power over which we have no recourse. A penalty and a power. Now, the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So we know that the penalty that we deserve to pay because of our sin is death. Power of sin. That's the other aspect of sin. The problem that we have with sin is it's a power over which we have no recourse. What is sin's greatest power over us? Death, isn't it? I mean, it has lots of power. Sin can cause you to be jealous, angry, bitter, revengeful. It can do all kinds of horrible things within you. But the one thing it can do to you that you cannot fight against When it happens to you, there's absolutely nothing you can do in response. It can kill you. When it kills you, it's got you, right? Okay, so the penalty of sin is death. The greatest power of sin is death. Now, switch the subjects. Now Christ comes and he dies for our sin, right? He dies for our sin. Now think of that. Well, that must mean then he pays the penalty of our sin, right? If sin is to us a twofold problem, a penalty and a power, and Christ dies for our sin, well, that must mean that he pays the penalty, right? Okay, think. If he pays the penalty fully, and what was that penalty? Death. And now the penalty of sin has been paid completely. What is the only way it can be demonstrated that he has paid the penalty completely? He has been raised from the dead, demonstrating his death worked. It was efficacious. It accomplished the full payment for sin. Power of sin. If Christ defeats the power of sin by his death and defeats it completely, and sin's greatest power is itself death, what is the necessary expression that Christ has conquered sin's power? Resurrection. If he hasn't been raised from the dead, then sin still has him under its power. You see that? The only way it can be shown, the only way it can be demonstrated, that it can be vindicated, that the death of Christ actually did pay the full penalty of sin and conquer the greatest power of sin, is as he rises from the dead, never to die again. Who else in the history of the world has been raised from the dead, never to die again? Who has conquered sin and paid its penalty in his death? Who else has done that? No one. Jesus alone qualifies as Savior. Sixth argument is simply teaching from Christ. That's the dominical part. And then from the apostles that indicate that he alone is Savior. And of course, the most famous statement is John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not ambiguous, is it? It is as clear as can be. We absolutely cannot be faithful to Christ and compromise on this point. He is the only way of access. There are not many paths up the mountain. There is one pathway. It's a narrow one, as I remember it being described. Not many take it, but it is the path that leads to life through Christ. And then, of course, Peter's declaration in Acts chapter 4, such a strong and bold statement of the exclusivity of Christ. Let it be known to you, he says in verse 10 of Acts 4. And to all of the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no other name, in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The scriptures are clear. Jesus is the only Savior. So my friends, in this pluralistic age we live in, with the pressure on to acknowledge the legitimacy of these other religions, we must choose this day whom we will serve. Will we be faithful to Christ, to the scriptures, to the truth of God's word, that Jesus alone is Savior? Through faith in him alone are we reconciled to the Father. Okay, the second question, we'll be quicker on this one. But do people have to hear about Christ to be saved? Is it possible that people who have never heard about Christ can still have some hope? I mean, many, many people think that must be the case. It just cannot be the case. that God would hold people accountable who've never had a chance to hear, they argue. Well, of course, if that's true, if God could not hold accountable people who have never had a chance to hear, then the most effective missionary strategy would be what? Stay home and shut up. But that does conflict a bit with the Great Commission, does it not? I don't think the Great Commission was stay home and shut up. It's go and tell. Go and tell. Why? Because people must hear to be saved. Now, just look with me. I'll do this quickly. But at three lines of argument from the New Testament that in fact, people must hear of Christ and believe in Christ to be saved. My single favorite one, I actually confronted Clark Pinnock with this in person one time at an ETS meeting. I took him aside and said, I want you to look at one verse with me, just one, and answer me this question. How in the world can you understand Jesus to be saying that all those people out there are already fine, thank you? They're saved, even though they've never heard of Christ. Here's the passage. It's in Luke 24. Jesus, in this passage, as you know, has been teaching them concerning himself. That's in verse 44. Concerning himself from the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings. And verse 45 says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he said to them, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Okay, look at verse 47 with me and answer these questions. Are you ready? Look at the verse yourself. Let me read it again. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Question number one. What is the present condition of the people of whom Jesus here speaks? What is their current present condition? Unsaved. How do we know they're unsaved? Because they need to have their sins forgiven. They are unforgiven sinners. Unsaved, unforgiven sinners. Question number two. What must they do to have their sins forgiven? Repent. That repentance for forgiveness of sins. Okay. So they're in their sin. They're unforgiven sinners. If they repent of their sin, they can be forgiven. All right. Question number three. What is needed for them to repent? A proclamation. Listen, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. So some proclamation has to be given for them to repent, for them to be forgiven. All right? Next question. What's the substance of the proclamation? What's the content of the proclamation? Well, it's not spelled out in detail, but it's clear, though. What does he say? That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. So in his name would indicate the name of Christ. And probably what Jesus has in mind is what he just said in the previous verse. I mean, this is the sum and substance of the gospel. That the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. This proclamation of the death and resurrection of Christ, isn't that 1 Corinthians 15 again? Christ died for our sins. He rose again the third day. So I take it that what Jesus means by that shorthand phrase, that this would be proclaimed in his name, would be his death and resurrection. All right? Next question. To whom is this proclamation to go? To all the nations. So you see, Jesus does not have in mind, oh, you go out to those unreached people groups and you find out, you know what? There's actually a bunch of people out there that are already forgiven. They're already saved. They're saved pagans. And, you know, we can share Christ with them and they can become saved Christians. But they're already okay. They're already destined for heaven because they believed in the God of creation. The Holy Spirit has witnessed to them and they're fine. No, Jesus' mindset is very different. You go to the nations who are unforgiven and you bring a proclamation by which they repent and then are forgiven. Now, and one more interesting thing, in this, just a detail in here, is the very last part of this verse. You go to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Even Jews in Jerusalem who have 2/3 of the Bible, who have all of that special revelation, not just general revelation. They have tons of special revelation. And yet, apart from belief in Christ, they cannot be saved. Beginning from Jerusalem. I mean, that is just a phenomenal statement. So if the folks in Jerusalem need to repent for the forgiveness of their sins as they hear the proclamation of Christ, you suppose the Buddhists in Japan or the Hindus in India are in any better shape? I don't think so. No, indeed, we all need to hear. Second argument comes from Romans 10. It's a passage you're very familiar with, I'm sure. Paul is about as forceful as he is anywhere in his declaration that people must hear the gospel to be saved. At verse 13, he makes this general statement, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." What a glorious truth that is. Whoever, I mean, this is the breadth of the gospel call, is to all people everywhere. Whoever will hear the gospel and call upon the name of Christ will be saved. Then comes the logic. But how will they call upon him whom they have not believed? They have to call upon one they believe in. But how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? So you have to hear, to believe, to call, to be saved. But how do you hear unless someone preach? But how shall they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. I wonder if there are some future beautiful feet in this room. I pray so. Yes, people need to be sent who then preach so people can hear, to believe, to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Now, as forceful as that is, it is rendered more forceful by looking back at the beginning of Romans 10. I mean, this is an amazing thing. So look quickly with me. Romans 10, verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them." Who's the them here, do you suppose? Israel, the ethnic Jews, the people of Israel. My prayer to God for these Jews is their salvation. Paul does not consider, remember Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. I mean, it's the same point he's making here. The Jew needs to hear about the righteousness of God. A Jew doesn't know about the righteousness of God? Look at how Paul argues it here. For I testify about them, verse 2, about these Jews, that they have a zeal for God. My goodness, here's an answer to Hick, isn't it? Can you be pious and have a zeal for God and be unsaved? Indeed, they did, and they were. They had a zeal for God, but they're not saved. But they had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. What is it they didn't know? Goodness, the Jews knew so much Old Testament teaching. What is it they didn't know? Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness. Wait a minute. Jews don't know about God's righteousness? You're kidding. They learned that right from the beginning. Goodness, Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, the law of God. So what he must be meaning, something specific when he says they don't know about God's righteousness. What could that be? Read on and you'll see. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. So obviously, what is it that they don't know? They don't know that righteousness comes by faith in Christ, not by works that I do. They think they can establish their own righteousness by law keeping And Paul says they will never be saved that way. They need to know how righteousness comes by faith. So, not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So believe in Christ and you receive His righteousness. This is what Jews need to hear. So think of that as the background for what then Paul goes into. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, that includes zealous Jews who have the Old Testament law, but they don't have Christ. They don't know of Christ. They don't know that righteousness comes by faith in Christ. They must hear that to be saved. Last argument comes from Acts 10. Acts 10, if you'll turn there. Cornelius. This is an interesting chapter. It is one of Clark Pinnock's favorite texts to go to prove his inclusivist position. And here's why. Look at how Cornelius is described in Acts 10, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. Now, Clark Pinnock says, any Christian out there would love to have this said of him or her. You can't do better than this. And yet, we know Cornelius had not yet heard of Christ. So, isn't it clear he was saved? He was a saved pagan who then became a saved Christian. Isn't it clear? Now, the problem is, you need to read the whole story. So, Peter does come. Cornelius is this devout man, exactly what is described here. And he's praying, and God answers his prayer and sends him a vision that this man will come and speak to him. So God goes and gets Peter to come to Cornelius. We won't read that whole story, but pick up with me where Peter begins to preach Christ, or partway through his sermon. Let's pick up at verse 39. Verse 39 of Acts 10. So Peter's preaching to Cornelius and others with him, and he says, we are witnesses of all these things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Verse 43. Now look at it carefully. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, sermon ends right there. I don't know if Peter intended to end his sermon right there, but it did because the Holy Spirit fell down upon Cornelius. They spoke in tongues. They were baptized subsequently. So here we have kind of Pentecost 2 for the Gentiles. It's Acts 2 repeated, as it were, now with the Gentiles through this preaching of Peter. But notice what he preaches in verse 43. He preaches to them that everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins. Now, if we had no more than this, I would draw the conclusion that that Luke, the author of Acts, was giving us a very strong indication that it was the preaching of Peter by which Cornelius heard the gospel of Christ, that he believed and was then forgiven of his sin. That seems to me what this thing is driving toward. But we don't have to guess. We know this is what happened. In Acts 11, Peter is now telling the men back in Jerusalem what happened. And pick up with me at verse 12. Verse 12, Peter is explaining the story, and he said, the Spirit told me to go with them, these people who came from Cornelius, without misgivings, and these six brethren went with me, and we entered the man's house, and he reported to us, Cornelius reported to us, how he had seen an angel standing in his house, saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here." Now look at verse 14. "And he, Peter, will speak words to you, Cornelius, by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So here you have it in verse 14, as clear as can be. Then in verse 17, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift that he gave to us after believing in Jesus Christ." So they believed in Christ and were saved. Verse 18, "When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Chapter 15, look there quickly. Chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, this event comes up again. And look what Peter says. At verse 7 of Acts 15, "Peter stood up at the Jerusalem Council and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles," Cornelius, "would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Right there you have it, right? Hear the word of the gospel and believe. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." So, my friends, go back to Acts 10, verse 2 again. Acts 10, verse 2. And I want you just to feel the weight of this. Now we know Cornelius was not saved. Here is how pious you can be, but not yet be saved. He was a devout man, one who feared God with his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. Now, obviously, God was calling him. You know, the call by which we are saved, in many, many cases, is a extended period of time. Sometimes, with some of us, it's just like that. But with many people, so it's very clear God is at work in this man's heart. But he must hear the gospel, believe in Christ to be saved. Must people hear the gospel if they are to have any hope? And the answer is yes. Missions is essential. May God grant his hearts. So, is Jesus the only Savior? Indeed, the only one who qualifies. Must people believe in Christ to be saved? Indeed, they must. We have a great Savior, the only Savior. We have a great gospel, the only gospel. May God grant us hearts that love Jesus and long to see his gospel proclaimed. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this evening, this celebration of Christ, who is the head of this church, the Lord of this church, as he is the church. And we pray, Father, that you would fill these saints, all of us, collectively, with a deep desire that Jesus be exalted as Lord through our lives. May we have no hint of hesitation on the question, is Jesus the only Savior? May we know that from the depths of our soul, that he alone can save sinners. And he does by his atoning death and resurrection. And Lord, may we have no hesitation on the question, must people hear the gospel to be saved? And may we send and may we tell of Christ, that sinners may be brought by the only good news there is, the gospel of the death and resurrection of our Lord. We pray these things in his great and exalted name. Amen.